I want to remind everyone that we're taking this book one week at a time. And so don't feel stressed in any way if you haven't completed. I would almost prefer that we have the lesson and then you go home and work through that chapter. And so our big idea for this month, which you'll find in week three of your study, is that what you believe about God impacts how you view everything else. And I do hope that you'll work through this chapter at home in your own time, because there are some really great application points where you can take this portion of scripture that we're going to cover tonight and really dig in and internalize it and personalize it through the month. This really is such a critical piece to the Christian life. How does what you believe about God affect the way that you respond to scenarios? Do you believe that he's still good no matter what? Do you trust him to keep his promises? Do you know for certain that he has a plan for you? If we base our view of God on our emotions, our circumstances, rather than on what the Bible says, we can easily become bitter and angry. We start to focus on what is missing and overlook the ways that God is working in and around us. And that's really the introduction to this month's chapter. We're going to see in this portion of Ruth that we'll look at tonight that Naomi's view of God impacted how she responded to the events in her life, and not in a good way. So, quick recap. Naomi, her husband, and her two sons leave Bethlehem to escape a famine. They travel to a pagan country called Moab, and they settle there for a decade. Over the course of those years, Naomi's husband and both of her sons die, leaving her and her two daughter-in-laws all widowed and all destitute. Naomi decides to head back home to Jerusalem and tries to convince her two daughter-in-laws to stay there in Moab in their home country, as she recognizes that their only hope really is to remarry there and start over. And initially, we learned last month that both young women decide to go, but then Orpah changes her mind and stays in Moab. Ruth, however, commits to going with her mother-in-law, staying with her until death, adopting her people, her country, her God, and potentially also a grim future and outlook. So they chose their path back home, Naomi and Ruth, last month. And tonight we'll begin with verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1. So this is where we'll pick up. Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." And we're going to pause there. Apparently, Naomi comes back and she's hardly recognizable. She'd been gone 10 years, but she was an adult when she left, so you would think that she would be recognizable when she got back home. But I get the sense here that her bitterness had aged her so much more than just 10 years. And she'd been through a lot, and she'd suffered a lot. But the outcome of her life and the state that she was in, the condition that she was in when she arrived back in Bethlehem, was not so much because of the loss that she had suffered as much as her view of God and how she had responded to these losses. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:15, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Naomi comes back to town, and all she can do is talk about how awful God had been to her. Bitterness had definitely taken root. Immediately, we see that Naomi's return is the talk of the town. And Naomi has plenty to say back to them as well. Now, the word Naomi actually means pleasant. When her hometown folks ask about her, she is saying to them, kind of a play on words, "Don't call me pleasant anymore." She says, "Call me Mara," which means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. If we keep reading in verse 21, she says, she explains what she means here. She says, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Isn't it a little ironic here that she says, "I went away full"? Do you remember why Naomi and her husband left in the first place? There was a famine. They apparently were in pretty desperate straits to make them think that they needed to leave their homeland and go to the pagan country of Moab. They were completely desperate physically and empty with no food. That's what a famine is. So now she's come back to nothing as far as she knows. She left Bethlehem because of the food famine, but she comes back to Bethlehem with a famine in her soul. Ultimately, what we have to realize is the outcome of our lives is not determined by what happens to us. Rather, it's determined by how we respond to the things that happen to us. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3 says that a man's own folly ruins his life. Another translation says, "The foolishness of man perverts his way." We act foolishly, and then we experience catastrophic consequences of our foolish actions. And then what often happens? What do we do next? We rage in our heart against the Lord. Naomi has come back not only saying that she has been misnamed, but in verse 20, she essentially expresses that she feels like both she and God have been misnamed. She uses two different names for God here in this paragraph. She talks about the Lord Jehovah. That's the personal name of God, the covenant God, the God who comes to meet his people in their point of need. She's saying, "He doesn't seem like he's met my need." Then she says, "The Almighty has made my life very bitter. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." That's a name that you may know as El Shaddai, the name that speaks of God as the all-sufficient one who pours himself into the lives of his believing children and meets all of their needs. She's drawing upon these names of God, and she's saying, sounds like God hasn't lived up to his name. Here we see that all of her bitterness is directed where? Toward God. Naomi says, "My life has become bitter, and it's the Almighty who has made my life bitter. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." You see, Naomi has a faulty view of God. When we have a wrong view of God, it will affect every other area of our life, won't it, Susie? She doesn't see her circumstances as an expression of God's love. She sees God as her enemy at this point. She says, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The Almighty has brought this misfortune. He has made my life bitter." Now, she's right in a sense that God was connected to her circumstances, but God was not her enemy. And God is not our enemy. If you are his child, he has redeemed you. He loves you. He cherishes you. When he brings circumstances into our life that are painful, he's seeking to restore and to discipline and train, to refine, so that our life can be even more fruitful. Naomi didn't see the purposes of God in her suffering, so she blamed God, which led to bitterness and resentment. She mistook God's purpose and his motivation. Centuries ago, John Wesley said that our job as Christians is to give the world a right opinion of God. And as I read this passage, I wonder how my reactions and my responses to everyday life and to the crisis of life that come up are telling the world. How are my reactions to these things telling the world about what God is like? If the only thing that people around me knew about God was how I responded when I was under pressure, what would they think God is like? Now, that doesn't mean that we are supposed to pretend that everything is peachy keen and easy all the time, that there's nothing difficult in life, that we aren't needy. And we are to bear one another's burdens. But ultimately, what we need to keep saying to one another in those times is, yes, I'm having these circumstances. Yes, I'm being stretched in all of these ways. But the truth is, God is still good. God is faithful. And God will continue to meet my needs. What do people think that God is like based on our responses to the circumstances and challenges of life? How can we get free from those roots of bitterness that tend to sprout during these times? There's three suggestions here. First, we need to stop looking outward and blame, because there's no one else to blame. We have to stop saying, "I'm this way because so-and-so did such-and-such to me," or "I wouldn't be this way if I'd not been married to that man or hadn't had that parent or my boss hadn't done this to me or that to me." We have to stop looking outward and blame. Number two, we do need to start looking inward. We need to come to the point where we acknowledge that we really are bitter. And that's hard to say, because we don't mind saying, "I've been hurt," because that suggests that somebody else has done something to hurt us. And many times that's true. That's the facts. And therefore, we're a victim. We're not responsible. But again, in our responses to those things, we are. And women often say, "I'm hurt and I'm wounded," but are we willing to admit, "I'm a bitter woman"? And why might that be more difficult? Because bitterness suggests that I'm responsible. I've reacted incorrectly. We have to come to the place where we take personal responsibility. And you know, it's easy to see this in others, isn't it? We can often say, "So-and-so is just so bitter, such a bitter person." But it's very hard to see it in ourselves. It's hard to see when we've come to that place of bitterness. So how can we know that we're there? If we're going to be reflective and we're going to root out that bitterness and truly look in the mirror and look into God's word and see that sin in our heart, how can we know if we're bitter? There's two questions that I think are helpful to ask here. Listen, they're a little touchy, okay? I'm just warning you. Number one, is there anyone whom I have not fully forgiven? And number two, is there any person or circumstance in my life that I've not yet been able to thank God for? And that's a tough one. Is there any person or circumstance that as I think back on it, I'm resenting it rather than thanking God for it? Not thanking God for sin, but thanking God that he allowed this to come into my life, and he apparently intended that it should be somehow for my good and for his glory and my ultimate blessing. And then, having looked inward to acknowledge the bitterness, the third step here is to accept personal responsibility for my actions and my attitudes. I need to confess my bitterness to God as sin. No excuses, no blaming. I repent. I say, Lord, I am bitter. I have sinned against you in my bitterness. Please forgive me. And then to realize as you look upward now, how much God loves you and that he delights in you. When he was bringing these circumstances into your life, he was not angry at you. He was working on your behalf to show you his mercy and love in a new way. As we look upward and get to know who God is, I believe we have to come to a place where we trust that God has a purpose in all that we've been through, and we trust him to know what that purpose is, even when we can't see it or understand it. In Psalm 119, the psalmist is talking about how precious God's word is, right? That whole long, beautiful chapter. And it's easy to say we love God's word, but then when we experience affliction, we're not always so sure we want to come back and look at God's word. Because here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. He's saying, Lord, you had a purpose in this affliction. You're using it to teach me, to give me a heart and a hunger for your word and for obedience that I might not have ever had before I had been afflicted. He goes on to say in Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I may learn your statutes. And then in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. I've heard so many women share precious stories of how God has used affliction as a teaching tool in their life. How he has been faithful to do that. He's been faithful to do it in my life. Can you think of examples, either from your own life or from the lives of some of the women sitting around you at these tables who have shared their stories and their testimonies with you? Again, I'm going to emphasize why I think it's so precious and important that we share these things with one another. The truth If you and I are being afflicted in any measure, it is because of the goodness and faithfulness of God. It is good for me to be afflicted. And the freedom from bitterness will come when we agree with this truth. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous. Just along with the psalmist, in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. And then as we accept God's purposes, we can also realize that, this is my favorite part, he has a provision of grace, y'all, for every single need. A new measure of mercy every single morning. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, and instead be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. Now, at this point in our portion of scripture from Ruth tonight, Naomi has repented. She has returned home, but she has yet to go through that process of restoration. There's still a pathway ahead of her, as there is for all of us. And you know how long that path is? Y'all know how long that path is? It's all the way from here to heaven. It's a long process, and it is a process of being conformed to the image of Christ. We're seeing that though she doesn't know it, God has made provision to restore what has been lost, but she doesn't see that at this point. Remember that. She doesn't know that back home is the one who will be her redeemer, one who has been given the opportunity by God to redeem her losses. It's her poverty, her need, that makes her a candidate for this redeemer. And as I read this passage, it says to my heart, I don't have to stay empty. When I come back to God as an empty, needy, broken sinner, taking responsibility for my life and my sin and my choices, then, and only then, do I become a candidate for God's gracious provision, for the provision of the one who has the right to redeem everything. Close at hand, and closer than we realize, there stands one who paid the price to win back all those losses that have been occasioned by our wandering and our sinfulness. And he is our Redeemer. Now, we finally made it to Ruth chapter 2, and it only took us 3 months. So, Ruth chapter 2, verse 1, and this really does deserve a drum roll, because here we see this new character emerge into the plot. Woohoo! We see here one little verse that gives us this little foreshadowing, this little glimmer of hope, finally, in a very hope so far hopeless seemingly situation. Ruth chapter 2 verse 1 says, now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. Actually, this chapter goes on, and it really doesn't say anything else for the moment about Boaz. It just puts this little verse here to tell us that God has a plan in mind. Now, we need to go back before we move into the rest of the chapter and get a little bit of understanding about the culture and the Jewish laws to help us understand why it's significant that there was a wealthy relative of Naomi and her husband who was in Bethlehem. This takes us back again to a law in the Old Testament that's very important to understanding our own faith today. It's the law of the kinsman redeemer. That phrase, kinsman redeemer, translates a Hebrew word, the little word goel. It's a word that essentially means protector. And this is a provision that God gives of protection. And as we've said the past couple months, there were two vital things that needed to be protected in Jewish culture. Two things that God told his people were very important. One was their family name. The second was the family land, the family inheritance, the possessions. So a goel was a man who would redeem his relative from trouble or from loss. He would provide protection and restoration either of the family name or the family lands. So let me show you how this worked. According to the law of Moses, the next of kin had both the responsibility and a right with regard to a needy or impoverished relative. So in order to have a kinsman redeemer, a goel, you had to have what? A need. You had to be poverty stricken. If everything in your life was going fine, you had your mate and you had your children and you had your lands, you didn't need a redeemer. But if you lost some of these things that were important to protect, then God made a provision for a redeemer. And as it related to family lands, if a man had to sell his family lands because of poverty, the next of kin, the closest living male relative, had the right to redeem those lands, to buy them back, and to restore them to the one who had lost the lands. So he was the goel, the kinsman redeemer. When it came to the family name, we saw this in chapter 1, a man had the duty, when his brother died without children, to take on the widow as his wife and to raise up children for his brother, who would then bear his brother's name, the deceased brother. So then those children would be able to inherit the brother's lands. So it was a sacrifice to be a goel. You had to be willing to pay for this land. You had to be able to pay for the land. You had to be willing to take on this widow as your wife and to not have the children be your children, essentially. They would really be your brother's children. This was God's means, a gracious provision, of helping impoverished or needy Jews keep their family lands and keep their family name. Now, God did this not just for their own sakes, but remember, God had a bigger thing going here. God had a bigger plan, a bigger picture. There was a Messiah coming. There was a Redeemer coming, a Savior of the entire world. The Redeemer of the family lands and the family name just made it possible for that godly Jewish heritage to continue right up until the time of Christ. This goel became an incredible picture of Christ, who came to earth to redeem us from our losses. And as the story unfolds, we see how he's done that. Here's Naomi, who's poverty stricken. She's lost her family. There's no hope of a family line being continued. She's about to lose her lands. She comes back, and out of her poverty, she's going to have to sell her lands just to exist. And yet, she has a relative who's one of the wealthiest men in the land. And although at this point, she doesn't even know she has that relative, and she sees no connection between this wealthy relative and her great need. And isn't that often the way it is? God has a provision. God's made a provision for us through Christ. God makes provision through his grace for our lives every single day to meet us where we are at our point of need. But often, we can't see it. We don't know that it's there. So what do we do? This is where we have to trust. That's the point God was trying to bring Naomi to, I believe, where she would trust that that God did have a provision and a plan. And as I read this story, which really does have an incredible plot, the thing I love about it is the reminder that God sees all the pieces. God knows where all the puzzle pieces are and how they fit together. My husband started a little family tradition, I don't know, maybe 5-ish years ago, or maybe 6 or 7 years ago, where he started a puzzle at Thanksgiving. We started at Thanksgiving, and we try to finish it by New Year's, and it's a struggle. But every year, he's glued all the pieces together, and then anyone who comes to our home during the holidays and helps with the puzzle, you actually have to find a piece and where it belongs, then you get to the great honor of signing the back of the puzzle. And there are people in our midst tonight who have signed the back of a Bickley puzzle. I'm just saying, you are amongst the greatness in this room, actually. There have been so far, I do think it's probably been about 5 years, and out of those 5 years, there's been 2, so not a real great ratio here. But there's been 2 years so far where we have gotten to the end of the puzzle, and maybe some of you can relate to this, and we've used all the pieces that we have, but there are still pieces missing. And so 2 years so far out of 5-ish, we have ordered the same exact puzzle again, sorted through all the pieces to find the missing pieces, and put them in their place, and then throw all the rest away. It's not wasteful at all. But when all the pieces are spread out on the table in disarray and disorder, you can't see how they fit together. You can't see what's missing, really, right, till you get to the very end. But we have a God who's already assembled the puzzle. And we have to remember that. He sees all the pieces. There are no mysteries in heaven. You know, the mystery of, are we going to have all the pieces, or are we not going to have all the pieces? Did you see the dog with that piece in his mouth? Because I'm pretty sure I did. Or did you see our nephew come over and put that piece in his pocket? Because I think that's what he had. Like, there are no mysteries. This side of heaven, that's not the case, is it? There's a tons of mysteries. I believe we have to come to the point where we're willing to live with the mystery, to live with the fact that some things can't be explained. There are so many situations represented in this room tonight that just don't make sense to us. I don't know why. And fill in the blank. But I've also seen time after time in our church family and through my life, years of living around other believers, women who have trusted the Lord through all the unknowns and who draw upon His mercy every single day. Haven't you? Finishing our portion of scripture for tonight, chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And we'll stop at verse 4 tonight. Verse 2 says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Verse 2, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" So I think we're told about Boaz in this first verse in chapter 2, so that later in the chapter, when Ruth actually meets Boaz, we're going to see that she thinks it's a purely coincidental meeting. But we know there's no coincidence here. She didn't just happen to find the land in that field of Boaz, God directed her there. God put that man there, and God sent her to that field. And it's an encouragement to me to know that behind what seems to be chance in our day-to-day encounters, our day-to-day experiences and lives, there's really no such thing, because it's all under providence. God's providential knowledge and decree and love and care, it's all under His control. Now, I don't always love everything that that means for me. I don't always love not knowing what God's doing. But when I step back and worship Him and reflect on who God is, and I see what He's done, I'm given faith to believe that for the mysteries that I'm now living, for the things I now cannot comprehend or understand, God is providential. He is sovereign. He is caring. He is ruling. He is orchestrating and weaving together the pieces of our lives to make a great redemptive story. And we can't see the end of the story. We don't know how it's all going to fit together, but it will. And right now we read, Naomi had a relative on the side of her family. His name was Boaz. We don't know any more than that right now. But as the story unfolds, we'll see that seemingly chance comment is really full of meaning and full of providence and full of God's plan, part of God's plan. So if you're needy today, as we all are, or you're living in mystery at this moment, as we all are, or you're living in the confusion or hurt or the uncertainty of the circumstances that are going on in your life, take heart and be encouraged tonight through this scripture, because there stands nearby a Redeemer, a man of standing, a man of infinite wealth, a man of perpetual influence, a man who has the right, the power, the willingness to redeem us and our losses. He knows your need, and He loves you, and He's committed to you, and He intends to restore you. And that man is our precious Savior Jesus, who came to earth on our behalf, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death on the cross, and rose again, proving that He was indeed the ultimate and the only Redeemer of our souls. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, God, we have to stop tonight and worship You. We have to stand in awe of Your providence, of Your mercy, of the grace that You grant to us to walk through the mysteries of this life. God, I pray that we would be bolstered in our faith when we read about Ruth and Naomi. Father, when we hear other testimonies from women in our body. Father, when we live out the life that You've called us to each day, I pray that others who see our life would recognize You by the way that we respond to our circumstances. Father, I pray that You would help us to root out all the bitterness that is growing within our hearts. Father, I pray that You would help us to see our sin for what it is. I pray that You would give us the strength that we need to recognize our sin and to repent of our sin. I pray that You would grant us repentance, Father, that You would restore us to the joy of our salvation, Father, through that repentance. And God, I pray that as each woman who's here tonight and each of their families and everyone who's represented here, Father, as we walk together through circumstances of life, I pray that You would help us to bear one another's burdens and then ultimately point each other to Your faithfulness, to Your sovereignty, and to Your goodness in our life. We can never thank you enough for all that you've done and all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.